to one up the Q-tip illustration of last week with a monster truck illustration. I know you kind of wish that one would have worked out, but that would have been a good one. And just kind of FYI, I give the illustration of the Q-tip this past week, and I told you that I woke up Sunday morning with my ear kind of being clogged. I want you to know that I've used a half a pack of Q-tips this week because my ear has been stuffed. God has a sense of humor, just for your information. And before we read the scripture, just a few things. It's funny, usually summer is a time within the church calendar that we find ourselves as a church kind of on the slow, on the low down, because a lot of people are out traveling, visiting, going on vacation, spending time with friends and family. But yet, over the past month or so, as a church, we've been really busy. And I say that because there are things that we ought to celebrate, at least whether it's corporately or at least individually in our minds. You know, about a few weeks ago, we had a gathering, a fellowship of new attendees at our church, along with the elders and their wives, and we probably had 30-something people together getting to know some of you newer families in our church. And that was a great time of fellowship together, and I want to encourage some of you families that are relatively new to our church. If you didn't know about it or you didn't come last week, we hope within the next month or two we'll have another fellowship as well, and hope to get to know some of you a little bit better in the time ahead. We've also had baptism. We celebrate the salvation of two young people within our church. We gathered together last week for that. A lot of people over, fellowshiped afterwards, played games. That's something that we ought to celebrate. I had an improper thought for one moment during this. And I remember thinking to myself, man, we're only baptizing two. Thinking, oh, we should have had more. But that's wrong thinking. We had the privilege of celebrating the salvation of two people, then watching them follow the Lord in obedience. I had to repent of that real quick. And we got to do that last week. Then, thirdly, this week, we got to celebrate marriage with Josh and with Rachel. It was a great time that we had together to see these two families come together. And it's church growth by addition. Thank you that you guys are here and a part of this church with your children. And these are things that as a local church we ought to be celebrating together. That God is at work amongst us, that He's doing what He does. He's growing us spiritually. He's growing us numerically. We're seeing people come to the faith. If you would, just for a few moments, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This morning, I'm just going to read verses 6 through 8, and then we will commence with the message. Starting in verse 6, these are the words of God. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved His appearing." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the clarity that it brings to our lives as individuals, but even clarity to us as a church. Lord, Your word teaches us not only about the salvation that we can find in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we've sang about through many of our songs today, Lord, Your word calls us to a way of life, a walk of in holiness and righteousness. It's a reminder, even in this passage, that Lord, one day You will send back Your Son. He will be coming as King, He will rule and judge the world. Lord, we tremble at that, but Lord, as the Apostle Paul in this passage, Lord, he anticipated it. Help us to anticipate your return this day. We commit ourselves to you. May you speak to us by the Holy Spirit through your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, the message is really a third installment from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, a message that we entitled Stepping into the Gap. We know that in verses 1 and 2, if we remember as we go through, that Paul gave Timothy a charge to, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Verse 2 tells us that Paul encouraged or charged Timothy to preach the word, and to preach the word or to preach the gospel in such a way that he is to preach it consistently, that is, when times are difficult and where times are easy. That is his charge, to faithfully preach the gospel. And the reason for this, Paul was very aware of his cultural context, time, linear time within history, about how time would progress, and that he was very aware, and he even mentions the reason for this: for there is a time that will be coming where people will not endure sound teaching, but they will have these itching ears, if you would, and gathering to themselves teachers to preach to them the things that they ultimately wanted to hear. This would be indicative of these latter times or the days that were ahead, and this was the warning for Timothy himself. This is why he should preach the word, not only when it was easy, but also preach the word in times of difficulty. Then Paul laid out, if you would, a course for Timothy to follow in verse 5. He says, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. And before we get into this latter part, my hope this morning is that you can look at this passage as a whole, because there's something there for us to see. That in verses 1 through 8, what we find here is not only a challenge from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to the church, but I want us to see at a certain level that he's laid down a certain pattern for the church at Ephesus to follow, but also for us to follow. This concept of preaching the word, and we've talked about the centrality of the word of God in all that we do, the centrality of the gospel. That it was Timothy's responsibility as an elder there at Ephesus to preach the word. But in a general sense, to the modern church, we should be a church that is centralized upon the word of God and the preaching the gospel in all that we do. Why should we do that? Because the time is coming, or should we say the time now is, when people will not endure sound teaching. You see the pattern? This is a pattern that we ought to recognize. And not only that, he lays out a further pattern for him to follow in verse 5 by talking about sober-mindedness, enduring suffering, doing the work of the evangelist, fulfilling your ministry. These are not just cues for Timothy himself, but they're actually cues for the church today, who finds itself in the midst of a culture that no longer endures sound teaching. But a culture, if you would, and let's define that a little bit more. We're not even talking about the broader, lost, pagan culture that rejects God, that rejects the gospel. This is really about the church itself. It is the church people who gather together people to teach them the things that ultimately fulfill their own desires. It's not the world. That's happening or will happen within the walls of the church. This is why we need to see it for what it is, as a challenge and a pattern for us, for Cornerstone Community Church. Well, today, Paul will give us a further reason for Timothy to preach the word of God. In verse 6, we see Paul's circumstances. And he talks about his circumstances in maybe if you would, in time slots. Verse 6, he will talk about the present time. Verse 7, he will talk about his past up to the present time. And in verse 8, he'll talk about something in the near future. And the first thing that I want us to see this morning is the present urgency. Verse 6. Paul talks about this time has come. Now, he talked about the time that would be coming when people would not endure sound doctrine. But for Paul himself, notice what he says, "For I am already presently being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Part of this urgency, Paul understood that for him in the situation that he was in with being the apostle to the Gentiles and young Timothy being at Ephesus, shepherding the flock there, that he wanted to communicate, if you would, a sense of urgency to young Timothy. If you look at the words, "I am already," this denotes an act that is already underway or in process. And Paul uses these phrases to show urgency. And this phrase, "I am already," coupled with the end of the verse that says, talking about his departure, the time of his departure had come, which was ultimately indicating his death. In other words, the process for his death is always already underway. Not that Paul was sick and dying, or that he was in old age and he knew that death, but his death was imminent because things were in place, like his imprisonment and his impending trial, that assured that his death was around the corner. Whatever mechanisms were in place for Paul's exit from this world, the emphasis in this verse is Paul is talking about now, the time, already. Now, you've heard it said, maybe you have, maybe this is just a Southern thing, but when someone says, "Well, this should have been started yesterday," right? The concept of this should have already been started. And this is, in a sense, a little bit of the idea when Paul says already. It is already in place, indicating to young Timothy a great sense of urgency. Something else that we should pick up from verse 6. But Paul talks about himself as a sacrificial offering. He says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." This refers to the libation that was poured out to accompany and complete a sacrifice. The imagery here is the pouring out of wine to God, intended to evoke the imagery, if you would, of the pouring out of the Apostle Paul's blood or his life being poured out. Here, this sacrificial imagery that underline his death. And it underlines the fact that his death is not anything that will be meaningless, but rather his death would be necessary, especially as it's related to the furtherance of the work of the gospel. The Apostle Paul knew his calling, that he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but yet in the consideration of the totality of Paul being able to look at the whole of his life, he knew that the end was near, and all he could think about was the completion of his mission for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. While many of the Old Testament world would have understood the purpose of this sacrificial drink offering, Paul in the New Testament speaks in a very different kind of way, but representing the same kind of thing, that in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, many of you probably know this passage by heart, but I'll read it this morning. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, this concept of sacrifice runs from Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And Paul saw his life being poured out before him as a sacrifice for the furtherance of the gospel. A third element in verse 6. Paul talked about the imminence of his death. He talks about the time of his departure and that the time of his departure had come. Literally, and the ESV says, the time of my departure has come, but literally it is the time of my departure has drawn near. Paul uses these same words similarly in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23 when he said to the Philippians, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. You see, for us, when we become believers, we know that Christ is the ultimate victory. We know that he is the ultimate goal, and our desire is always to go and to be through him. But there's a difference between the now anticipating than being right on the verge of meeting Christ face to face. To the Philippians, reading the book of Philippians, Paul's departure was something ahead, something in the future. It was a future hope. But when writing to Timothy, this departure was on Paul's doorstep. For Paul, death was impending. It was simply around the corner. Now, why would Paul raise a bunch of hoopla about that? He had been faithful, he had been called, he had preached the gospel. Why all the hoopla? Paul knew that his exit, his death, would create a possible vacuum. Paul also understood that his mission to the Gentiles would, if you would, humanly speaking, be at risk. And therefore, he writes this to young Timothy. And he commissions him to preach the word. And if you would, to step into the gap, to fill the void that would be left by Timothy, about Paul himself. And he wanted Timothy to be aware of this so he would, if you would, to pick up the baton and to finish the race with the Gentiles there in Ephesus. Paul moves from his present circumstances in verse 6 and into verse 7. He considers his past. It's interesting to see that as we get into verse 7, it's almost like Paul was giving some self-evaluation, if you would. And at the heart of these evaluations, I think Paul concludes that he has ultimately completed his task. And Paul will give three metaphors in verse 7. And they're very clear, but all of these metaphors are centered around the theme of athletics. The first metaphor, and I'll give you all three if you'll notice verse 7. I have fought the good fight, first metaphor. I have finished the race, the second. I have kept the faith. The first thing that I want us to see is the first phrase, I have fought the good fight. That Paul contended well. He contended really well. It is the same phrase that Paul used earlier to encourage young Timothy to contend for the faith in the present moment. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, remember what he told Timothy there? Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This was in the present tense, Paul speaking to Timothy here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul wanted Timothy to presently contend for the faith in his present circumstances. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul speaks of himself. He speaks of himself in a different way. He speaks of himself in the past as having completed. I have fought the good fight up until this point. In other words, he has completed the contest, or he has completed or contended well for the faith. And Paul uses phrases like these to describe committed effort in the spiritual and the ethical domains of life. Here, Paul has in mind either one of two illustrations, because he's using the athletics metaphor, if you would. He's either talking about wrestling or running. And both of these were common competitions in the Greek culture. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you my bias. My bias is wrestling, not running. I like wrestling. We like wrestling. The idea and view here of how Paul uses this word is surrounding the whole of life as an intense struggle against the opposition in which spiritual power must be matched by personal commitment and a resolve to endure to the end of the contest. How many of us are marked by that? If you know anything about wrestling, there's one key trick to being successful at wrestling: being able to outlast your opponent. Oftentimes, that will get you the victory. It will get you to the end. Oftentimes, you will see competitors will be somewhat evenly matched all along the way. But sometimes the key to victory in the sense of wrestling is that person who is in the best shape, who can endure to the end. And those of you going back to the wrestling thing, you see people wrestle, and you think, oh, they're both going to die at any moment. But at the last second, right? At the last second, someone digs deep down inside. There's an explosion of energy to make that move, to make the takedown, to make the go behind in order to win the match. That is the intensity of this illustration when Paul says, I have fought the good fight. It's important to see. It's a struggle. The Christian life is a struggle. It's a struggle against opposition in which a spiritual power must be matched by our commitment. And we know that we don't do that in our own strength. We do it by God's power that we've learned all throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. It's the resolve to endure to the end of the contest. And Paul had gotten to the end of his contest. And this is an apt metaphor for the life lived responsibly at more than just a physical level. A lot of us, we think, we get towards the end of life and you think, man, I've lived a good life. By what definition? That's the question we ought to ask ourselves. What is the good life? What is it that we fight for? What is it that we live for? To use Paul's words, what is it that we are contending for? If you ask the typical American, that didn't come out right. Tickable. How about typical? That's better. The typical American. What is the typical American contending for in this life? What is the meaning of life for the typical American? Come on. Money. What? Health. Money. Things. Material things. If you ask the average church-going Christian, what are you contending for? If you ask the average Christian, what is it that you're fighting for in this life? Do you suspect that their answer would be any different than the things you just spouted out? We spend our lives working for material things. We spend our lives staying in physical shape so we have good health. And these things are not necessarily bad in and of themselves, but when they're the only things that we're striving for, we've missed the point. We've missed it completely. And so I pose the question, is there a real difference between what the world wants and what we want? If we could answer that question, I would love to say I hope so. We should want things like righteousness. We should desire things like holiness. We should work for things like obedience, living by and in the Spirit, going back to the values, if you would, of this congregation. We should be living and striving for biblical community, gospel witness, gospel impact, loving service, worship. Is this what we're living for? Is this what we're contending for? Are we contending for the gospel? Are we contending and guarding the good deposit as Paul has told Timothy? Or are we caught up in the rat race of more, 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 more of things that will not pass on into eternity? So I pose a question to you this morning. Individually, are you fighting the good fight? Are you contending for the faith well? And I say that because I don't want to come across like I'm pointing the finger. Because I know that this is something that we collectively struggle with. But I want to say, talk about the other side of the coin for a moment. I want to give a word of encouragement to some of you that I know that many of you are contending. I've had the conversations with you over and over again. You're contending. You are fighting the good fight. And to you, what I want to say is keep fighting. Keep enduring. Do not stop. This is what the Lord desires of us. This is what Paul desired of Timothy. Second point within this is that Paul insinuates that he had finished well. Notice what he says, I have finished the race. Another way of translating it would be, I have finished the course. And this is imagery that Paul used with the Philippians. He used it in various places in the Philippians, but he talked about, in 1 Corinthians 2, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, that is, the judgment day, I may be proud that I did not, notice this, run in vain. You see this athletic imagery. Again, in chapter 3, he says this, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward for what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize. See, that's the imagery that Paul uses throughout, that we as the body of Christ should be striving toward, pressing towards the goal, the finish line for that prize that we will receive that Paul is talking about here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do we wake up every day with the mentality, Lord, help me to press on toward what you want me to press on about? This is what Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy. Here, the imagery of a foot race, yet Paul uses it to refer to the course of the human life. By way of metaphor, Paul saw his life as a race or a course that was to be completed. And here in 2 Timothy 4, Paul uses the verb, if you would, in the perfect tense, indicating that he, as a contestant, has finished the race. Here, there's a sense of finality. Paul was at the end. It's like he's in the process of crossing the finish line. The concept of a race won, a race run, a race that is finished. And here Paul is not speaking generally, of course, of life itself, but also life as it involves ministry. Notice how Paul uses the term back in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he says, "But I do not account for my life, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself." Notice this next thing that he says. "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice what it is. He says it is to testify of the gospel of God's grace. This concept of finishing the course, running to receive the prize, is really entangled with the ministries that we are called to. For the Christian, our lives, as I've said so many times before, is not about life itself, but it's about what God has called us to. And for Paul understood that he had finished well. And the question is, are we living life for ourselves, or are we living our lives for Jesus? If we say for Jesus, as we should, the question is, are we finishing well in the ministry that God has given us? You may say to yourself, "Well, man, you're the preacher, you're the pastor, you've got a great ministry. I don't know that I have a ministry." If you're married, God has called you to be a husband. You men, that is. He's not calling you women to be husbands. Amen? Okay, make sure I'm in the right crowd here. If you're a woman, he might have called you to be wives. He's called you to be fathers and mothers. He's called children to walk respectively in relationship to their parents. And whatever God has called us to, we are to be exemplifying Christ in all of our callings and all of our vocations. Lastly, he says, "I have kept the faith." Paul is just simply saying by "I have kept the faith" that he has discharged his obligations well. Here, Paul is not talking about keeping the faith in the narrow sense of holding on to Jesus or keeping faith in Jesus for salvation. When Paul says, "I have kept the faith," it's not like you and I grab a hold of his tunic, if you would, and just hang on for dear life. That's not keeping the faith. In this context, as we've seen all throughout the pastoral epistles, the faith is used in a more broad sense. Most often it refers to the topic of loyalty and faithfulness by means of a pledge. You see, Paul's pledge was gospel proclamation. And so for this instance, when Paul says, "I have kept the faith," he was saying that he has kept his obligations in preaching the gospel. In other words, Paul had fully discharged his obligations with respect to the gospel and gospel ministry. Again, I'll put it back on our lap. Can this be said of us? Are we discharging our obligations to the gospel? Are we discharging our callings and our vocations well individually? Then we must ask ourselves, are we doing it corporately as a church, as a local church, to what God has called us to do? You want to know one of the things that keeps me up at night? Is the thought that as a pastor and one of the elders of this church, are we failing to be obedient to Christ as a local church, to be faithful to share the gospel and shepherd the people that God has given us? That's one of the things that bothers me. You mean to tell you why it bothers me? Because we don't do it 100% well. And it's not just us. This is, when I say 100% well, we do many things well. But I want to get better. I want to be more faithful. I want to be more committed. I want to ensure that the gospel goes out faithfully in all that we do as a local congregation. I want us to be faithful to ensure that we shepherd people. There are people in this congregation right now that I haven't sat down with in weeks, months. How can I shepherd? How can we shepherd if we're not face to face? We've got to do a better job. I want to be able to get to the end and God say about us corporately as a church, you discharged your obligations well. The gospel was present. You shepherded your people. Future reward. Last point. Future reward. When Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown. Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. The first thing that I want us to see in verse 8 is that victory is certain. There's no overtly obvious in the passage, but I want us to see the certainty of it. When Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, this term henceforth indicates something. It indicates from this point on or from this moment on, and it gives the sense of Paul being in this present moment and there's just one thing left. And notice the verb there, there is laid. In other words, it's there. There is laid up for me. It exists. God has already set it aside for me. It's there waiting. It's in waiting. A crown of righteousness. Paul, early in his life, he wrote to the, when he was writing to the Philippians, he uses a similar term. But he uses it in a different tense. He says this in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Not only have I already obtained this, but I am already, or am I already perfect? But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. This idea that we talked about earlier, he was at a place in his life where he was continuing to press. He was continuing to move forward in order to obtain, right? He was looking to obtain his reward, looking to obtain his crown in the days ahead. But Paul here in Philippians, even though he had not obtained it yet, it was different when he spoke of it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he speaks in a different way. Now that he himself is on the verge of finishing or obtaining his own crown, this crown is the prize reserved for the victor. Paul understood what was around the corner. It was his crown. It was his reward. It was awaiting him at the finish line. I don't know if any of you have ever run a race or walked a race. Maybe you're the walk for life and you get down and you see the finish line at the end and you can see it ahead. You know, sometimes like in a 5K or a 3K or whatever, you get about halfway through. Any of you crazy people that's done the bigger races, you know it can be grueling. You know, you get to the point where you want to give up, but there's something about when you get to the end and you can see that finish line. You see, Paul could see the finish line. And you know what he could see at that finish line? A crown. His reward. His reward because he had finished his obligations, his callings. This is what was in the peripheral or ahead at the finish line. This was not a mere crown for living the good life, but notice what the text says. Paul calls it a crown of righteousness. This crown was religious, or if you would, spiritual in nature, not a crown of gold, if you would. Hence the name crown of righteousness. But why did Paul call it righteous? Was Paul referring to a righteousness that was earned? Is the reward at the end something that is earned or merited by human effort? Or was it a righteousness that was given? There's no easy answer to this, but follow with me if you would. Let's keep within the context of the passage, but let's also think about it theologically and biblically. We know with certainty that righteousness is a gift from God. You and I can only be declared righteous when we have received what? Jesus. We receive His righteousness. You've heard the doctrine of imputation. And there is a sense where Christ righteousness is imputed to us when we come to Him by faith. All right? Therefore, when God sees me, He doesn't see my sinfulness. He sees the imputed righteousness of Christ that's laid upon us, right? And this is the righteousness that we have received that was imputed to us. But we also know that God expects the believer to fully cooperate in faithfulness to live out the righteousness that we have already received in Christ. Hence, from Paul's perspective, God gives us Christ's righteousness, and yet He lays upon us the ability to now live righteously because of what was ultimately given to us in the beginning. Now listen. So what we're saying here, it is only in this context that we can say that there is reward for those who take on the responsibility of living out the righteousness that has been given to us by Jesus. And let me say this. There is a sense where we must wake up each morning and we must make a decision. And that is a decision is, am I going to live righteously today? Within this, I think we can say that therefore, reward is only right for those who consistently take this task on. There is a reward, and this is the reward that's promised. The reward is promised to those, a crown of righteousness for those who look for that prize, those who live in a consistently righteous manner. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not without sin, that we don't struggle, that I don't get up tomorrow morning on the wrong side of the bed and go, meh. Any of you ever done that? You don't have to hang around my house. Too often, you see that that's the case with me, that we constantly, we're making decisions. Am I going to choose joy or am I going to choose bitterness? Am I going to choose righteousness or am I going to choose self-centeredness? For those of us that determine that because of His righteousness imputed to me, I'm going to live faithfully from that point of view, that daily I'm going to be making the choices. You know what's at the end for us? A crown of righteousness. This is the promised reward. The victorious crown of righteousness, the reward that was already in place for the Apostle Paul. The text says it was laid up there. It was in waiting for his crossing of the finish line. And the only thing pending was Paul's death, and we know from the text that that was imminent. A reward of a righteous life well lived. Not only would we see the righteous reward, but that the victory ultimately would be given by a righteous judge. Notice what the text says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will await me on that day. Very similar to the wording going all the way back to verse 1 that teaches us something about God and who he is. I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, notice this, who is the judge of the living and the dead, declaring the role of Jesus Christ in his creation. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, and God the Father had given Jesus this role. We learned that in the Gospels. And notice something about this text, talking about the Lord, the righteous judge. Paul describes the Lord as righteous. And because the Lord is righteous, he is therefore able to bestow the reward of the crown of righteousness. Can an unrighteous king or an unrighteous person bestow the reward of righteousness? Absolutely not. But Christ, being righteous, has the full authority to bestow the reward of faithful people, the crown of righteousness. Something that should be noted is this. The Lord knows the difference between divine righteousness and feeble, human, self-centered attempts at righteousness. Human righteousness is oftentimes self-centered, right? Look at me. I don't drink. Look at me. I don't smoke cigarettes. Look at me. I don't dance. And that's oftentimes how humans describe righteousness. Look at me, I was raised in church. That's self-righteousness. And God the judge, the righteous judge, listen, he's not fooled by this. He's not fooled by it. You see, self-righteousness actually hides sin on the one hand, but also self-righteousness, human righteousness, also affirms sin. I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, I don't dance every day. I just dance 2 times a week. For those of you that are new, don't worry about the dancing. You don't want me to dance. You see, only a righteous judge can reward the faithful. And God knows the difference between divine righteousness and feeble human attempts to look righteous. Divine righteousness is holy. Divine righteousness is just. And this is why Jesus will rightly judge. And notice what the text says, and he will award me on that day. You notice the term that on that day. It's a phrase that he used earlier in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 12. When Paul says this, for which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day, that day, of what has been entrusted to me, that day is always eschatological in nature. It is the day of judgment. When Paul uses the term that day, he is talking about something that is eschatological in nature, the day of judgment. And this is promised to all in the days ahead. It was promised long ago. It was promised in the context of the returning King Jesus who would judge the living and the dead and upon the return of the second coming of Jesus Christ. For Paul, he understood that his reward was coming and who it would be coming from. For us, we know this. But the world doesn't know this. We know this, but the world doesn't. And really, this is part of the overarching message of the gospel. The problem is, when we preach the gospel, we like to slide this out for a moment. Not talk about it. The issue of judgment. The issue that God will return and judge the world. This is part of the gospel message. We leave it out. And what makes the good news so good is that God does not righteously judge me based upon the deeds that I've done. When we talk about the good news, what makes it the good news is not only that God made a way for sinners to be reconciled, but the way by which he made a way for sinners to be reconciled is to righteously judge. And he righteously judges you and I. He judges us because we've received the righteousness of Christ. But one day he will judge the world based upon their own works. This is what will happen at the end, and Paul had great confidence that Christ and his righteousness would judge himself and the rest of the world. We often leave it out of the gospel. When Jesus ultimately returns as judge, he and Paul and we will see Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and the world will be judged accordingly. The last part of this, and this is the good news, Paul says, not only will he do this for me, but also all who have loved his appearing. This promise was not for Paul alone, but also all who have loved his appearing. That is, that any believer or follower of Jesus, Paul invites all believers to anticipate with confidence that same triumph that is his experience, the certainty and the hope that have prepared him for the end, the reward of the crown of righteousness. If you have an NIV, they phrase it this way: all who have longed for his appearing. The ESV translates it as all who have loved his appearing. The verb actually comes from the verb love. And this love, in a sense, longs for Jesus' eschatological return. Listen, Paul uses this all throughout the pastoral epistles, even when he writes to Titus, which we will be going to in a couple of weeks. Notice what he says in Titus chapter 2 in verse 12 and 13, talking about the grace of God, that it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright lives and godly lives in this present age. This is what the grace of God does. Right? And then he turns forward facing verse 13, waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting. I was having this conversation beforehand. Paul here is not anticipating the rapture of the church. He's not. Not in this moment. In this moment, he's anticipating the parousia, the appearing, that is, the second appearing of Christ, where he comes back in a different manner. He comes back as a judge. Before, he come as a suffering servant. In his second return, he will come back as the conquering king. And the crazy thing about it, that brought Paul great comfort. Now, many of us are closer to the end of the race than we are the beginning. I fit into that category. And to you, I want to say to you, finish well. Do not stop. Do not stop. And for those of you that are closer to the beginning of the race, to you, I say, keep fighting the good fight. Run as one who competes. Do not stop. Do not stop. This is what God is calling us to do. He's calling us as individuals to step into the gap He's calling us as individuals to pick up where others have left off. A new generation taking up where the last generation left off. The future of the church on a human level depends on this generation's faithfulness to take the reins of the preceding generation. This is true whether you're 7 years old or 97 years old. But we have to ask the question, what does this mean kind of collectively for the church? It means we need to be faithful to the gospel, gospel faithfulness. That we as a people need to be living in light of the gospel. We need to be, as Paul described, gospel keeping, gospel protecting, gospel sharing, gospel preaching, gospel impact kind of people. Gospel faithfulness, not only when times are easy, but when times are difficult, as Paul has laid out in this passage. Gospel faithfulness in difficult times. Gospel faithfulness in a culture that rejects Jesus. Gospel faithfulness in a culture that persecutes its messengers. Gospel faithfulness while suffering for the gospel's sake. And Paul had mentioned earlier to Timothy to do the work of the evangelist. I like the phrasing of that, do the work of the evangelist. It's just a reminder to us, you know what? It's work. It's not necessarily dreadful, but it takes effort. It takes planning. Let me say this, it takes prayer, much prayer. It takes preparation and thought of the message itself. It takes thoughtful planning. It takes strategy on how one will execute the task. If we as the church do not take this overarching call of preaching the word seriously, the next generation will have no hope. And I want to say this. In the United States of America today, there's not much hope. And the reason why I say that there's much hope is because the church is not being faithful to fulfill their obligations to what God has called them to. Let's pray together. God, help us to individually and corporately take on this task, to be faithful. To step into the gap for the next generation of people. Much like the Apostle Paul when he preached to young Timothy, reminding him of his necessity to step into the gap, to persevere in the proclamation of the gospel. That we should preach the word often, and we should preach it well, and preach it clearly. Lord, because we know that the time is here when people will not endure sound teaching. Help us to be faithful to endure suffering for the cause of the gospel. Help us to come forward with a sense of urgency. Help us to see ourselves in a process, a race that needs to be run. And when we get to the end, may we, along with the Apostle Paul, say that we have fought the good fight, that we have finished the race, that we have kept the faith. Lord, may you find us faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.